Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer that affords us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we have to sit down, concentrate, and let your word have a mighty work in our lives. We're so thankful that everything depends on who and what you are, and that you treat us in grace. Now we pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Elijah was a mature believer, but he was still human. And he made a mistake that so many people make. Just because you're a mature believer does not mean that you are immune to the foibles and the weaknesses of the flesh. At the height of his spiritual vigor, he took his eyes off the Lord, off of his word, and he started to melt down, essentially. And we've already gone through in chapter 18 how he fled from the northern kingdom all the way down to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. He was no longer depending upon God. He was frustrated. He was tired. He was hungry. He was disappointed. He even reached the point to where he just asked God to take his life. And this was just a few days earlier, a mature believer who had demonstrated wonderful things through God. What we're going to look at this morning especially is that aspect of his life at that period of unrealistic expectations. You know, most of the people that you come in contact with have goals, dreams, aspirations, and they're hoping that when those goals are fulfilled, when they reach those areas that they're trying to get to, that they're going to have contentment, happiness, security, peace, all those things that people long for. However, they're without doctrine. Most of the people that you come in contact with can't even come close to connecting the dots when it comes to any spiritual matters whatsoever. And so it's just normal for them to seek after their dreams. But it's all going to be futile. Because without doctrine, without having an ongoing intimate relationship with God, they will wind up just like Elijah, frustrated, disappointed, sometimes even to the point to where they, like Elijah, say, just go ahead and take my life. Because God has designed us in such a way that only He can fill the void in our soul. That emptiness only He is able to reach. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it reaches into us. It goes places where no one or nothing else can reach. And so we as believers have to be very careful that we don't fall into that same type of trap, that we start allowing our expectations to be unrealistic, because there is nothing out there apart from God that is going to bring you what you want. So, excuse me, I have some notes that I'm just going to go through and point by point. You can take notes, but I do have some extra notes here that I'm going to make available afterwards. But this is the doctrine of unrealistic expectation, point number one. Very few people are loved the way they want to be loved or treated the way they want to be treated. And this causes some to become preoccupied with themselves and to blame others for their unhappiness and their misery. This is the standard operating procedure for most people. They're out there and they're giving it their all in order to have and it's different things for different people, in order to have a great job, in order to have a great relationship with people. It might be part of an organization. It might be something in the field of education, or it might be in sports, or it might be in politics. It's just various things. But they're out there, they get up on weekdays at least, sometimes even on weekends, and they go out there to pursue what they're after. And the unfortunate thing is, it's not going to bring them what they want apart from having doctrine in their soul and a divine perspective. Point number two, the solution most often tried at this point, once they go out there and they're pursuing this, and especially once they reach that goal, once they have attained what they thought was going to bring them all the contentment and happiness and so forth, and it doesn't, because only God can do that, then they often make forth an effort to change other people to conform to their real unrealistic expectations. No matter where you go, no matter what you're doing, you're going to be coming into contact with people. And the thing that so many do once they get to this point that they thought would bring them happiness, they look and it has to be someone's fault. They point the finger at someone else. That's the solution. And so the thing that they try to do is say, okay, I'm going to change this person to conform to the unrealistic expectations that I have for that person. You see, when you're in this mode, you're not looking at yourself as far as taking responsibilities for your own decisions. And when things don't turn out the way you think they should, it's not your fault. It has to be someone else's fault. And so they come to the conclusion that they have to change other people. That's where the remedy is. And here's your first very important principle that none of us can afford to forget. So here's the principle. You can't change people. You can only change yourself. You cannot change other people. You can only change yourself. Especially you young people, let that dig deep into your soul. Because as you interact with other young people in school and other places, they're going to disappoint you, and you may have unrealistic expectations. Many times when youngsters are in school, one of the main things is to be popular. It was that way when I went to school, and it was a long time ago, but I suspect that it's still the same way today. And so youngsters think, well, if I could only make friends with the movers and shakers in this school, then I'm going to be accepted. Then I'm going to be one of the group. Then I'm going to be flying high. And so if they do manage to get into the in crowd, they find out that the in crowd isn't so hot after all. And they can crash and burn thinking that they can change this group. Well, you can't change anyone other than yourself. Point number three, people are in trouble when they assume that certain things will bring happiness or that people will bring them happiness. Things are people. That's what most people are looking at in order to fulfill their lives. Actually, only Bible doctrine will bring happiness, because it is the only thing that will give you capacity for happiness. So you can't be happy without capacity, and you can't have capacity without truth circulating in your soul. We just call it Bible doctrine. So this is the thing that people, this is another huge thing. You can't change other people, you can only change yourself. And you are never going to find the things that you are looking for in other people or in things. And this is what the great masses, the population of the world, is not looking at the right place in order to fulfill their lives. So this brings us to principle number two. Without capacity, you'll never be happy, regardless of how much you are blessed or how much you are prospered. And this really compounds the problem, because once a person attains a certain level of prosperity or blessing and it doesn't fulfill them, then they go on a desperate search for happiness. And it doesn't matter how much you're blessed. You see, they think, well, I'll go out and, let's say, just out of the clear blue, you want a boat. And you think, okay, if I get a boat, then I'm going to be able to go out on weekends and take my family. I'll be able to go fishing with my buddies. And it's going to be great. I'll get away from the rat race and all the stress and just go out and relax. So they buy a boat and they go out with their buddies or they go out with their family. And what happens? They have a flat on the way, on the trailer, and they don't have a spare. Or else they get there and they find out that they didn't have the little plug that goes in the back of the boat. Y'all know where I'm talking about, under the motor? I don't know, this scenario, I could just go on and on. So they put a cork in there. They get out on the lake or in the bay, wherever it may be, and the cork blows out and the boat sinks. I mean, there's all these kind of scenarios that happen. And they do happen, you understand that. But even if everything goes well, even if they're going fishing with their buddies, and they have a good time and they catch fish and everything, they're still not fulfilled. They're still not being scratched where they itch. And so the problem is, they need a bigger boat. They need a better boat, a faster boat, a boat that has all the gizmos on it. I mean, this is the mindset, the way people think. And so these principles that I'm giving you are so important. It's not in things and it's not in people that you're going to find the desires of your heart. And this is what always happens when people leave God out of the mix. Point number four, the greater the unrealistic expectation, the greater the disappointment. And the greater the disappointment, the greater the chance for being depressed. Now here we have a mature believer, Elijah, great Elijah. And he gets so depressed that he asks God to take his life. Now, I know that there are, I think they call it clinical depression, and the body has very complicated, and it has enzymes, and it has all these chemicals and so forth to keep it all in balance. And if that gets off, a person can get depressed. But many times, a person just gets depressed because they had unrealistic expectations. They think that if I just follow this plan that I have designed in my soul, then it's going to bring about the things that I want, and it never does apart from God. So point number five, the problem is that people make themselves the issue rather than doctrine. They make themselves the issue. They become preoccupied with themselves. And it's so easy to do. We live in the me, and the now generation in this time frame. Everything has to be about me, and it has to be about now. And that fosters the idea that you can have these great things that are going to occur. Now, I probably ought to put a cautionary note here. There's nothing wrong with ambition. There's nothing wrong with aspirations. Nothing at all. But they always have to be mixed with the Word of God. You have to recognize that God has a plan for your life. We're studying this on Tuesdays and Thursdays. The plan of God. Some of you will recognize X plus Y plus Z. Blow your mind, won't it? God has a plan for your life. And most of the time, it's not going to jive exactly with what your plan is. This is what happened to Elijah also. He got his focus on people. He got his focus on things. He thought things were going to turn out a certain way, and when they didn't, he just threw a big pity party and started to pout. Big time. I mean, he did it full out. And we have to recognize that God knows better than we do. And when things don't go the way that we think they should, we just have to rely on Him. Keep that doctrinal perspective. Because again, your happiness and contentment is not based on things or people. And when people let you down, which they will, then you have to recognize there is a solution. And God's solution to this, with regards to the people, is what we call unconditional love. It's one of the doctrines, one of the basic doctrines. Some know it as impersonal love. You treat others on the basis of who and what you are and the doctrine and the character in your soul. And when you start using unconditional love, then you're going to start having expectations that are realistic. Point number six, unrealistic expectations never takes the responsibility for one's own decisions, which are mostly bad decisions, from a position of weakness. So when things are not making you happy, you always are looking for someone else. You never look at yourself. Well, it could be me. Could be my main bad decisions. Maybe I made some bad decisions by being occupied with the details of life rather than going to God's Word for solutions. What point number am I on? Five? Six? Seven. See, I didn't number these, so I'm just making the numbers up as I go. That's easy to lose count that way. This attitude often leads to iconoclastic arrogance. That might be an unfamiliar term to some of you. Iconoclastic is spelled I-C-O-N-O-C-L-A-S-T-I-C. An iconoclast is a person who destroys icons or images. And this is the way it works. You're in a relationship with someone, and you really look up to this person. In fact, we might say you idolize that person. And everything is going just great until you see their feet of clay. You know what I'm talking about, feet of clay? You see the real person. And when you see this, you are so undone that this person would have the audacity not to meet your unrealistic expectations, that you think it's your job to tear that person down. See, you become an iconoclast, a person that destroys idols or images. And this is very easy to fall into. I don't know who your idol might be. We even have the, what is it called, the song deal that they have going, American Idol. I wonder how much iconoclastic arrogance is going on with that show between the people themselves. But that's what you do when you start to make people the object of your happiness. I don't have this as a principle, but I probably should have had it as a principle. People are no good. That's right. People are no good. And I say that with very strong biblical backing. I was going to give you these later, but I'll go ahead and give them now because some of you look a little surprised that I would say that. I didn't say that people are all bad, but you're not going to find a perfect person on this planet. And you have to remember that. The first time you start looking at someone, you're very impressed with them. You get to where you are taken with them, and you idolize them, you're in for a fall because they'll let you down. Because this is what the Bible has to say about people. This is Psalm chapter 53, verse 3. Every one of them has turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And if that doesn't get you, by the way, that same idea is given over and over. Now that was Psalm 53:3 and Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you know who that's talking about? You and me and everyone else. We all have an old sin nature that is going to be with us until we depart this earth. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 through 20. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands did not defile the man. Does that put that into perspective where this was coming from? The Lord and His disciples were walking through a cornfield. Some of the disciples were hungry, so they got some corn. It was corn or wheat, something like that, and they started to eat it, and they always were dogged by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, oh, you're defiled. You didn't wash your hands before you ate the food. You know, this was the Lord's response to them. The Lord also later on called them whitewashed tombstones. They were lovely on the outside, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones, rotten. So the Lord just said, these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So, again, I tell you, don't get your hopes up that someone is going to be immune from letting you down. Especially me. Not that anybody would look at me as an icon, but if they did, they would know very shortly that I have brown Boston-type shoes on, but inside, that's brand name, Boston. But inside are feet of clay. And I suspect you're wearing the same kind. We are all in the same boat in that regard. So we can't get off course and think that someone or something is going to bring us to that point to where we can never be let down by people. So this iconoclastic arrogance is one that so many people engage in, and they bring even their loved ones down. Now I'm going to give you four areas where this unrealistic expectation seems to manifest itself. There may be more, but this is just a few to think about. The first one is marriage. People are not loved the way they want to be loved in marriage. I just performed a marriage yesterday, and you can be assured that I talk to that couple like I talk to every couple before I marry them. And I do my best to help them understand that everything may be rosy now, and you see each other in a very good light now, but there's going to be a time once you're married that reality is going to set in. I was talking to someone right before we began, and it was talking about, you know, you don't notice the bad breath. You don't notice curlers in the hair. I dated quite a bit when I was a teenager, and I never saw girls with curlers in their hair. Once I got married, I did. Whoever you marry, it's just like you. They have feet of clay. And this idea that, and they lived happily ever after. What a crock. No one lives happily ever after, but people buy into this stuff. I mean, it made good stories. Was it Cinderella? Is that the thing? I don't know how many of these stories. And youngsters grow up hearing this, and they lived happily ever after like that was going to be the real deal. And what a shock when life comes around and slaps them right in the face. Even after you're married. If you made a bad decision in marrying someone thinking that they're going to change, they didn't listen to principle number one. What was that? You can't change people. You can only change yourself. And I can't tell you how many people have gone down that road. Well, I know there's some rough... He's kind of rough around the edges. I know that he could be better in this area or that area. But once we're married... Oh, really? So marriage is one area. The next one is friends. Do you put more in your relationship with your friends than your friends do? A lot of people keep score. By the way, they do that in marriage too. I've even had people come to me they're broken apart, just undone. Well, what's the problem? Well, I'm just putting so much more into this relationship than he is. I said, oh, are you keeping score? Well, yes. No bones about it. Yes, I'm keeping score. Oh, boy, do people have a lot to learn about that. So your friends are going to let you down. And you're going to let your friends down. As hard as you may try and as hard as they may try, that's the way it is. And you can't expect anything other than that. And what is the solution to that? I just said it a while ago. Unconditional love. You see, if you have divine viewpoint, if you have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness and people let you down, you don't fall apart over it. You just recognize, well, they have an old sin nature just like me. And the worst thing that can happen is when someone comes up and they're going to start saying, you know, so-and-so, how they used to be a really good person, but have you noticed lately how blah, 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 blah. It's so tempting, isn't it? I know exactly what you mean. And well, let's just get on a big gossiping spree here. And that's going to solve everything. Isn't that the way it goes? What I try to remember is when someone starts that with me, I say, well, you think they're bad, you just need to get to know me better. Then that person won't look so bad after all. The next one is children. One of the worst things that parents can do is try to live their lives through their children. Don't do that. You have to find out what your children is all about. And you can have two, three, four, whatever, however many children you have, and every one of them is different. Every one of them have their own idiosyncrasies. And all of them have their own way that they want to go. Maybe they're talented in a certain area or whatever. I'll give you an illustration. I have a good friend that I went through junior high school, and college, and we played football together. We were we were jocks. And we like to go fishing and hunting and all this type of thing. He got married and had two sons. His first son is just like he is. He loves to go fishing, hunting. He knows all about the baseball scores and football, who's on the top 10. He just eats this up. And his second son is somewhat different. His second son is into poetry. And I think he's on the drama. Do they have a drama team? Whatever it is in drama at schools, he's in the drama and that type of thing. And he sings. And he's even somewhat effeminate in his looks. And so this friend of mine, I've watched him very carefully. And as much as I can tell, it looks like he's done a grand job in not trying to compare the two, showing partiality to one, or trying to get the one who is into poetry and has plays and choreographs and all these things. And he'd ask his dad, "Dad, are you going to? Will you come to the play? I have the main role or whatever." And his dad has to show the same enthusiasm to go to a play as he does to his other son's championship football game. That's the way parents need to be. You see? And what my point is, it would be very easy for this friend of mine to make his other son feel like he is just doesn't measure up, that he's worthless, or try to push him or goad him into sports. Do you know how many people do that? Do you know how many children feel like they're not loved? They're doing things just to please their parents because their parents are doing a dastardly thing by trying to live their life and their aspirations through their children. And what always happens in this case, the children will never measure up, and the parents always make them feel like failures. The parents have unrealistic expectations with regards to their children. You know what children need? Children need, above all things, as much as the food and clothing and shelter and guidance and all these things, they need praise. You need to find out what your children want, what they want in life, what do they like to do. And then that's where you need to encourage them. What so many parents do wrong is they look for things to criticize in their children. That's easy to find. What you need to be looking for are things to praise your children. They need praise like they need the air that they breathe. It's got to be genuine. But you can't praise them if they're not measuring up because you're trying to live your life through them. So that's another area. The last area I have gone through marriage, friends, and children, just briefly on these. The last one is politics. The idea that a politician is going to solve our problems. Yeah, you can laugh, it's okay. It's sad, but it's funny. I mean, it's absurd to think that there's going to be a politician, someone that is going to be the solution to our problems. And it's going to get crazy here as the months start to get closer and closer to the time when there's going to be primaries and there's going to be conventions and there's going to be lies, lies, and more lies. There's an old joke, I know you've all heard of it, that says, how do you know if a person is lying or not? Well, is his mouth moving? Politicians lie. They will tell you anything in order to get elected. And there are a lot of people that buy into that idea. But you as a believer should know better. Jesus Christ controls history. And this country is either going to stay afloat or it's going to go down like a rock depending upon people's attitude towards God and His Word. It is the spiritual vigor of a country that is either going to save it or else God will see to it that it's going to be destroyed. And here we are in 2007 in USA, and we think we are a super giant nation. And we think that we are unconquerable. And those who buy into that and think that all we need is a new president, a new Senate, a new Congress, new people in there, you know what we're going to get? The same. The same old, same old. And if this nation is going to be able to survive again, it's going to be because believers recognize that their future is not in things or other people. Their future is in God and His Word. And apart from that, you will never be happy. You'll never be content. You'll never have confidence. You'll continually be confused and wonder, why does this have to happen to me? And every time you reach a goal and every time your aspirations are met and you have that hollowness inside, that emptiness, you're going to become more frustrated. You're going to become more disappointed, and even to the point to where Elijah was, that you just don't want to live anymore. Well, if you'll open your Bibles now to 1 Kings. Just have a few moments left, but I'll try to make the most of all the time that we have together here. We're in 1 Kings chapter 19. One more time, we'll look at verse 3, 1 Kings 19:3, where it says, "And he, Elijah," that's who it's referring to there, and your translation says, "he was afraid," but you should cross that out and put "saw." He saw something. The Hebrew word there is ra'ah, and it means to perceive, to understand, to see. So it says, "And he saw something," he understood something, "and he rose and ran for his life to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah," and so forth. So that's the point I wanted to see. What he saw was that his unrealistic expectations were not being met, and he reacted to it. He got angry. He got frustrated. He didn't want to be there anymore. He left his point of duty. He was AWOL, he was thinking about himself, he was preoccupied with himself, and he just took off. Now drop down to verse 9. "Then he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah? You abandoned your post. You're not in the geographical will of God, you're not in the operational will of God, and you're not in the mental realm that you should be. What are you doing here, Elijah?' And God had already been so gracious to him. You know, he was under the broom tree and said, 'Just go ahead and kill me, God.' And what happened was the angel allowed him to eat, to sleep, gave him something to drink. No gratitude. He woke up, and again, he was fed, given water to drink. He slept again. No gratitude at all. And so finally, he makes it to the cave, and we went into detail about this. This was on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, which are synonyms, the same place. Probably the same cave that Moses saw the Lord in. And the Lord spoke to him and said this. Now look what he says in verse 10. He said, this is his, what, the Lord asked him, "Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Actually he's saying, "Why are you where you are? Not only in this geographical location, but why are you a basket case?" And this is what he says. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Oh, well. Just, can you see the arrogance just starting to ooze here? He just doesn't get it. Rather than saying, "You know what, I'm a big fat failure. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm just stupid, that's all. I mean, you would have been much better off just taking my life because I am a zero." What do you hear here instead? Just the opposite. "Oh God, I'm somebody. Now I'm one that you must take note of because I've been very zealous for you." Not just zealous, but look at that. "Very zealous. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant." Was that true? Yes. "Torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword." Was that true? Yes. "And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away also." Well, that was true, only it was just Jezebel. Just the queen made a threat, and he falls apart over all this. So it's very easy to see at this point that Elijah is not thinking clearly. He's still preoccupied with himself. And he's actually insinuating, he's actually pointing the finger at God. "Now, you sent me here, I did my job, and all was supposed to be turned around, it all just flew up in my face because Jezebel threatened me. It didn't work out the way I want to, and by golly, it's your fault." Now, that's reading in between the lines. You see, God is asking, why are you here? Why are you like this? And he said, "Look, I've been real zealous for you. It's not me. Don't blame this on me. It's the people. The people are you see it right here in your verse. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down you, and they're after me." See, he's getting into self-pity here also. I've done my part, and these people are after me, and you didn't help me. Just, oh, it's pathetic. And so we see, by the way, let me deal with this. The Lord of hosts, this is the first time in the Bible that this term and this phrase is used. And the word hosts here means the armies. It means that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies, commander-in-chief of the angelic realms. So anytime you see that term where it says the Lord of hosts, hosts does not communicate to us today, but armies does. And it's referring to the commander-in-chief of the armies. So Elijah alleged that he was the only prophet left, which was certainly not true. Remember when he saw Obadiah, and Obadiah was strutting about and bragging about how he had saved 100 prophets. So Elijah must have known there were at least 100 prophets beside himself. But we'll give him the benefit of the doubt, and he may have meant that I'm the only one that is actively out here on the front lines. And so he is alleging that, you know, I've stood my ground, I've been zealous, they're the ones that let you down, and now you let me down because things didn't turn out the way I think they should have. So verse 11. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces, and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." Now, what in the world is all this about, this verse 11 and 12, with all of these things going on? Now, you see, first of all, it appears that Elijah didn't even obey the Lord. He said, "Get up and go stand on the mountain." And as we go through here, as we won't get to it this time, but next time we'll get to the verse where he didn't go, he didn't get up and do what he was supposed to do. But what was all this earthquake and fire and wind and all this? What was this all about? God was teaching him a lesson. This was an audio-visual, like only God is able to produce. If I was trying to do what God was doing there, the best I can do is put it up on PowerPoint. And I can show you a picture of a fire. I can show you a picture of an earthquake, a picture of wind damage and so forth. That's the best I can do. But these were real. God actually had these things happen before Elijah's eyes so that he was able to learn from it. I mean, that is unbelievable what God does in order to teach a person something. The question is, there's so much here. I probably should have stopped a while ago, so I won't, you know, I'll be right in the middle of this. What was God trying to teach him? Certainly this was something that God, he was trying to get a point across. What was it that God was trying to teach here? Well, unfortunately, whatever it was, and I'll tell you in just a moment, but whatever it was, Elijah didn't get because he was so full of self-pity. God was trying to teach Elijah using these great visual aids to demonstrate that he did not always use the spectacular to reach people. Sometimes he used the gentleness of a gentle blowing or a still small voice. You see, this is what Elijah wanted. He had just been in the grandiose. He had just been on Mount Carmel, and God had fire come down and just consume everything in sight. And then he had the rain come, a flood after 3.5 years of drought, and all these spectacular things. And this is what Elijah thought. He thought, man, God is going to use me like no one else, and it's going to continue to be spectacular, and the people are going to repent. They're going to be contrite in their hearts, and they're going to turn to the living God, and I'm going to be one that is going to be an integral part of it. God is going to use me this way. It's going to be marvelous. That's what he was thinking. It didn't turn out that way. And when it didn't, he went on that trip down to the southern part of the Mount Sinai. And so God so graciously provides food and water for him. And now, even though Elijah didn't obey him when he said, go out and stand on the side so you can see all this better, God is giving this demonstration to show him, I don't always work in the grandiose. I don't always work in the big. Sometimes I'm working behind the scenes and you don't even see it. He's trying to let him know that God works through His Word, and it's not a big thing that you can see. It's something on the inside that's very still, very gentle, that small voice inside. That's what he was trying to teach Elijah. And we're going to see next time that Elijah didn't get it. He's going to repeat exactly what he said before the demonstration. And I don't know about you, but if I went to all that trouble, of course, it wasn't any trouble for God, but to us, to create an earthquake and this great wind and this fire to demonstrate something, and all they did was repeat the same thing that they said before, I wouldn't be a happy camper. And if I was God, Elijah would be toast. I've got to quit saying that if I was God. I don't mean that in an irreverent way, but just to illustrate, you would be the same way, would you not? I mean, you go through all this, and then he just says, I don't get it. I'm not budging. I'm right here. All right? You just stay right there and see what's next. But we'll have to see what's next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of grace and mercy and full of loving kindness. You're a God that is a consuming fire. You're a God that will reach deep into us and fulfill and satisfy that longing that all of us have that only you can meet. Help us to not have unrealistic expectations when it comes to man. Help us to expect, though, from a personal sense of destiny, the great love and kindness, the great blessings, the great glory that you have in store for those who grow up spiritually and learn more of who and what you are and about the great things that are ahead. Help us to meditate upon these things where they will be a driving force in our life. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.